All right. Would you join me in here at the coffee house, perhaps even watching online, which might be a little bit awkward to do this, but would you join me in giving our veterans a big round of applause, thanking them for their service to our country? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you so much for your service to our country. As we get started this morning, and I have your attention, let me make one announcement, and then we'll jump into the message. Next week, next Sunday, the 19th, at 1 o'clock, right here in this very room, in the main auditorium here at LifePoint, we will be hosting an active shooter security team training seminar. Obviously, most of you are aware of the recent events that happened in Texas, and we try to do our part to be diligent with safety and preparation for those kind of events. We have a safety team in place here. We have certain protocol that happens in our children's building in order to keep your kids safe to the best of our ability, but we want to constantly be even more diligent on that. Brian Webb, who is one of our partners here and a retired federal agent with Homeland Security who travels the country doing these seminars, we'll be teaching that in here. Now, I want to go ahead and warn you. Next Sunday, November the 19th, may go down as the busiest day in LifePoint history. You're going to hear more about that in a little while. There is a lot going on that day, from gatherings in the morning, safety training at 1 o'clock, and then some opportunities for you to get involved in some really cool stuff going on in our community starting at 2 o'clock that day. So here's what I need you to do. I need you to plan to come to LifePoint next week with like a change of clothes, hang around, sit a while, sit a spell with us, and hang out with us. Next week will just be LifePoint Day. You need to roll up your sleeves, be ready for that. But don't miss the opportunity to be a part of the safety training. You may be thinking, well, I'm not on the safety security team, so I don't need to come. Well, this training will actually prepare you in the event that something were to happen while you were at Walmart, or if you were out in your workplace, whatever. I mean, we live in a day and time where anything is possible, and you're constantly at some level of risk. This will prepare you to manage those risks effectively. And so please plan to be here for that. I promise it'll be well worth your time. And we have invited churches from all over the region to be here. And so if nothing else, come and help us welcome our guests from other churches and host them effectively for that event. All right, let's pray, and then we're going to jump into week two of Be Rich. Father, we thank you so much for the time that you have given us to open up your word and to be able to explore its principles, what you have said to us, what you are teaching us. And so thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came, he lived, he served as an example, and he died to pay the price for our sin, rose victoriously to authenticate his message and his mission. God, thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells our lives and has become our teacher, that prays for us on our behalf and interprets your word for us. So this morning we pray that your Holy Spirit would do just that, that you would teach us, that you'd bring clarity to your word, and that you would bring conviction to our hearts and give us courage to respond in a way that's appropriate this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hopefully you joined us last week. As Todd was saying, this is week two of Be Rich. And if you missed week one of Be Rich, we want to encourage you to go back and check that out online, because the thing we discovered last week is everyone wants to be rich. All right, everybody wants to be rich. You may bump into a person occasionally who might say, I have no interest in being rich. But at the end of the day, if you had a choice to have or to have not, you would choose have. All right, and we all want to be rich, and a lot of us have different reasons for wanting to be rich. Some of us want to buy better stuff, some of us want to go better places, and some of us want to help more people. But regardless of our motivation, it seems like we all want to be rich. And so we decided as a staff, this would be a great series for us to have to teach you how to be rich. And last week, what we realized was it's important to be able to identify what it means to be rich. So last night, before the Alabama football game came on, or as it was coming on, I sent a text out to our entire staff, and I said, fill in the blank. You might be rich if. And I invited our staff to fill in the blank to that question. So I thought I would share with you some of those answers. The ones that I remember are the ones that struck me as funny or whatever that might be. And so if you've ever, here's just some of those answers. If you've ever stood in line at the cell phone store, texting on the outdated version of the phone you're about to upgrade to, you might be rich, right? So if you've ever sat there and going, and this is probably what you were texting, I cannot believe I'm having to stand in line this long to get a new phone. You might be rich, all right? If you have a home for your car, you might be rich, all right? Can you imagine that? We invite some people from around the world, maybe some of the ones who I had the privilege of visiting in Burkina Faso, Africa, where it's the poorest country in the world. Can you imagine if we brought some of those people in to tour our homes, what that would be like? I mean, first of all, they would be impressed that we have a door on our home, because they don't have doors, it's just an opening. And then they would be very impressed that we had flooring that was something other than dirt, that we had more than one room. But then can you imagine, like, we just take so many things for granted, we don't think about the perspective. Can you imagine when they watched us flip what we know to be a light switch, and also you flip it and lights come on? I mean, they'd be terrified. I mean, they would think something demonic was happening, right? When you flip it and, like, lights, I mean, just like magic, right? It's voodoo. But we take all that for granted. Can you imagine you're walking through the house, the things that would capture their attention, like, hang on a minute, wait a minute. You have a machine that washes your dishes? You might be rich, right? You got a machine that launders your clothes? You might be rich, right? One of my favorites was this would absolutely be stunning to the majority of the world. The majority of the world does not have access to clean drinking water. So imagine this, they're touring your home and you turn on a faucet that clean water comes out of. And then you walk outside, and this is crazy. This is how you know you're rich right here. This is really the epitome of being rich. You spray clean drinking water on your lawn to make it grow so that you can cut it with a machine to then put more clean drinking water on it to make it grow again, right? Crazy. Like, it would be crazy when a third of the world, more than one-third of the 7 billion people who call this rock we call Earth home live on less than $2 a day. $2 a day, $765 a year, 760, whatever that is, 360, I don't know what that is, 700 and something dollars a day. We're incredibly rich by comparison. I had someone send me a Facebook message this week of an article where in New York, and I realize that I may not, I'm really not the fashion person that you probably think I am. I know that's real surprising. I don't keep up with New York fashion. But apparently in the past week or past recent history, a lady had on a black dress, a model had on a black dress, and they took a sheer dry cleaning bag and cut a hole in the top of it and hole for the arms and draped it over her. That dress now costs $765, if any of you would be interested. Not the black one, the dry cleaning bag is $765. So there is a dress made from a dry cleaning bag that represents more than one-third of the world's annual income. You see, this morning, if you haven't picked up on it, this is not a series on how to become rich. Because we've learned how to do that. You see, if your family income is $34,000 a year or more, then you represent the richest 1% of the world. If you're at the poverty level in the United States, you're in the richest 5% of the world. And so everybody in the room are the rich elite of the world. And what we've been talking about throughout this series is, we don't need to know how to become rich. We need to learn how to be good at being rich. Each one of us in the room are already rich. And what I have learned as I've been studying this series and I've been looking at Scripture, the richer we get, the less good we get at being rich. As a general rule of thumb in this culture, the wealthier you are, the less generous you are. And that seems to be contradictory to the tenets and the principles of Scripture. So if you're here with us this morning, you're a guest, can I say to you, you've picked a perfect Sunday to come? Because we're going to talk about something that I know is very tension-filled. We're going to talk about something that most people don't want to talk about, and that's their money. But this morning, you picked a perfect Sunday to come because we don't expect anything from you. I don't expect you to change your mind on money, but I do want to invite you to listen in to what we think, what Scripture seems to teach about what money does. You see, here's the principle for this morning. It turns out that once you realize that you're a rich person, then not only do you have to worry about what to do with your money, you have to worry about what your money does to you. You see, money is a powerful force. Riches are a powerful thing. And money does things to us whether we are aware of it or not. So I want to tell you a story about a guy. He's a young man, and he was very influential. In fact, he's so influential that he became known as a ruler. I don't know what he ruled over, but he was called a ruler. And in his young life, he had amassed some form of wealth because he becomes known to us as the rich young ruler, indicating he had a lot of influence, he had a lot of money, and he was young. And this guy apparently grew up with some idea of what God's expectations were for him. Because he knew the Ten Commandments, he knew the law, but one day he bumps into Jesus. And this rich young ruler, when he bumps into Jesus, undoubtedly aware of how good of a teacher Jesus was. He had no doubt heard the stories, he had seen the crowds that would gather when Jesus taught, and he was impressed by Jesus and his ability to communicate the principles of God's word. And so he goes up to Jesus, he says, "Hey, good teacher," and it's interesting, Jesus kind of stops in there and he's like, "Hey, why do you call me good?" And he's checking to see, because in that culture, to be called good meant that you were equating that person with God, because only God was good. And he says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to meet God's expectations?" Now, here's what's interesting is for all of us in the room, whether you've got to a point where you acknowledge this or not, this is kind of one of the deep-seated questions of every person's emotions and psyche, all right? Is there's a part of us that even if we don't believe in God, there's something deep down that says, if there was a God, could I ever meet that God's expectations? And we know that's a tension for us, because for those of us in the room who've really ever thought about it, you know, meeting expectations is kind of difficult. I mean, if we're honest, most of us don't meet other people's expectations. In fact, most of us don't even meet our own expectations. We know that by New Year's resolutions, right? We've let ourselves down by February almost every year, right? We don't even meet our own expectations. And so the question becomes, could we ever even meet God's expectations? So this guy goes to Jesus, the rich young ruler goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, what do I need to do to meet God's expectations?" And Jesus just kind of, you know, just sort of inviting him into conversation says, "Well, man, obey the law." And the guy says, "Well, what part of the law?" And Jesus, you know, tells him a few of the Ten Commandments: don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness. And the guy's like, yeah, I've done all of that since I was a kid. What else do I need to do? And in Jesus' answer to this guy, and maybe for the first time I've ever seen this in my life, oddly enough, we plan sermons way in advance, and this just occurred to me like last night late. And I just revisited this story, and I saw something in it, in the nuance of the story, that I never picked up on before. And I want you to see Jesus' answer to this guy. Check this out. In Mark tells us the story that Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said something to him. Now, this is so important because Jesus is about to talk to this guy about his wealth and his riches. And it's important for us to understand that when Jesus addresses his wealth and his riches, he does it from a position and a perspective of compassion. You see, sometimes, and I'll just be honest with you, people who follow Jesus and call yourself Christians and church people, the reality is in America, we ain't done this money thing very good, all right? Because for most people who don't believe in Jesus and don't buy into this thing called church, one of the things that they are most turned off by is that it just seems like that church people want your money. Right, just being honest. And for a long time in my life, especially as I began this church, as four of us started this church, and I became responsible for teaching week in and week out, one of the things that was hard for me to do was to talk about money, because it seems like the lost culture expects the church to want their money and not really care so much about them. But it's interesting that as Jesus gets questioned about how do we meet God's expectations, and he's about to talk to a guy about his wealth and his riches, that we get involved, that we get to see where Scripture says that Jesus does it from a perspective and a position of compassion. He says that he loved him enough to have this conversation with him. And I want you to see what he says. He says, well, you lack one thing. You've done all this other stuff. You've tried to cross the T's and dot the I's. You've done all the rules and regulation things. And Jesus says, rather than addressing your behavior, let's talk about your heart. And as he goes to his heart, he says, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, there's a part of me that's wondering what the disciples are thinking when Jesus says this. Because, you know, I mean, the disciples, I mean, they're following Jesus because they're convinced that Jesus is starting a movement. All right, it's not just about hanging out with some guy named Jesus. It is, they believe he's the Messiah. They believe he's the one to come to rescue Israel. I mean, they think by engaging with him, that they're involved in something that's coming that's going to be incredible. So here comes a rich young ruler. I mean, you got to figure, if you want to start a movement, some rich young influencers are a good thing to have, right? It's like, man, we need to get this guy into our conversation. And I just wonder what the disciples thought when he said, hey, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I mean, I guarantee you, like, there had to be one of the disciples going, now, wait a minute, hang on, Jesus. I mean, let's not give it all to the poor. I mean, after all, I mean, foxes have holes and birds have nests. We ain't even got a place to lay our head. I mean, come on. Maybe we can buy a hotel room or two. You know, maybe, hey, there's room in the inn now, Jesus. Might not have been when you was born. There's room in the inn for us now, right? Maybe we could, you know, maybe, okay, that's not good. I thought that was on silent. That's crazy. It's my brother calling, by the way, if anybody would like to talk to him. I should answer that and say something to him, but call him at 11:42. Anyway. Brother's clearly not in church this morning. I will invite him to watch online later on and thank him for interrupting my sermon. that's nuts. But you got to figure these disciples are like, you know, Jesus, what is going on here? And this rich young ruler who approaches Jesus with some excitement about how to meet God's expectations, Jesus gives him an answer, and you got to wonder, what is this guy's next thought? And look what happens. It's almost heartbreaking. Look what he says. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's very interesting. It's very interesting. The same guy who comes to Jesus hoping for an answer, hoping for some insight, walks away disappointed because Jesus asked for more than he was willing to give. Now look, this passage has been described and been explained in 1,000 different ways. And I don't really know what the exact, I'll be honest with you, it's a theological minefield in the words of Todd Odom. And the question becomes, so Matt, is Jesus saying that all of us need to sell everything we have and give it away to the poor? I don't know. But here's what I am saying. He said that to one guy. And here's what I think it is. I think that Jesus wants to matter to you more than anything else matters to you. I think Jesus wants to be the most important thing in our lives. And I think he knew what was most important to the rich young ruler. And here's the thing that I know. Right after this, Jesus has a very famous saying where he says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I think that's a big warning to those of us who are sitting in this room, because as we've already established today, we're the rich people of the world. We're the rich people. And I think that when Jesus looks at a rich guy and he says, hey, listen, your money is what matters more than I do, I think it's reasonable for us to question our own hearts, question our own motives, and ask the same question. Does our stuff matter more than Jesus? Because see, if we're rich people, and we are, then we need to understand that the most important question we ask is not what are we going to do with our money. It's what is our money going to do to us. You see, money is like a raging river whose current has an effect on those who try to cross it. If we're going to cross a river this morning, we have to plan for the effect that the current of the river has to have on us. And you and I need to understand that as wealthy people, as the richest people in the world, our riches has an effect on our lives. And so therefore, I guess if you want to know a question for what, or a statement of how we're going to guide the conversation today, it's very simply this. Since we are rich, we need to be good at being rich. Since we're rich in the room, what does it look like to be good at being rich? I'll promise you this. The natural tendency of how you will handle your wealth will not be the way that God is honored. You see, money has a way of taking us hostage and affecting our lives in such a way that we end up in a place downriver that we never anticipated in being. Knowing that, a guy named Paul planted churches all across the world. He planted a church in a place called Ephesus, kind of the financial epicenter of the known world in the first century. And after he planted this church, he left a guy named Timothy in charge as the pastor of that church. And periodically, Paul would take out pen and paper, and he would write a letter to this pastor, Timothy, who he loved. It was kind of his son in the faith. He would write him a letter and say, here are some things I want to encourage you about. Here's some things I want you to share with the church. Here's some principles. And we're privileged to have two of those letters that Paul wrote. We don't know how many he wrote him, but we're privileged to have access to two of those letters. And in the first letter that he wrote him, toward the end of the letter, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, as for the rich in this present age, by the way, that's me and you. Present age kind of means from the time that Jesus ascended until the time that he comes back, we're still in that same age. And so he says, as for the rich people in the world, as for you, he said to Timothy, here's what I want you to say to them. Charge them, command them, encourage them, instruct them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let me ask you a question. You ever been around a rich person who is so arrogant that they just drive you nuts? You ever been around that? I mean, they just drive you. I mean, it's like, man, that person is so arrogant. They drive me crazy. Well, in all fairness, we're kind of to blame for that. Because here's what we do. We automatically assume if a person is rich that they're smart. Right? We're like, well, you can't get rich being dumb. Well, it turns out you can. All right? In fact, I hang out with a lot of rich people, like you, every Sunday, and you online, right? We've already established we're all rich people, me. And sometimes, let me just tell you something. You can't automatically correlate intelligence with money and riches, all right? Sometimes the dumb get rich too, all right? Because see, here's what determines rich. God's favor, God's providence, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's sovereign plan. And then for whatever reason, in his sovereign plan, he's decided to make all of us the richest people in the world. But because we automatically think that people with a lot of money have a lot of intelligence, here's what we do. We value their opinion more than others. We give them a better seat at the table. We ask their opinion more often. We automatically think they all make great decisions. And so because of that, oftentimes what happens is those of us who are rich develop an air of arrogance about us. And I think it's interesting that when Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, listen, here's what I want you to talk to rich people about. Avoid the tendency to be arrogant. And I've thought about that. Why would he do that? Why is that so important? And I think it's a couple of reasons. Number one, we shouldn't be arrogant about something that we really don't have any control over. I mean, all honesty, if we're rich today, we're rich because God loves us and he decided in his own good pleasure to do that. It really doesn't have as much to do with you as you think it does. All right? It really doesn't. But the main reason I think that we have to watch being arrogant is this. Arrogance in our lives has the tendency to be the greatest barrier to the gospel. Listen, I recognize that arrogance in a business, you know, in a business deal may be a great thing. I mean, if you're trying to negotiate some business deal out, maybe your arrogance, maybe that has some kind of advantage. But when it comes to making sure that the entire world hears about the name of Jesus and hears about his sacrifice on the cross and his desire to engage with them, arrogance is a resistance to our ability to spread the gospel. It's just a turn off to people, right? And so when we find ourselves arrogant because we have, and we know there are people who have not, not only does it deter us in the work of the gospel, but listen, if you're arrogant, you think about this. Think about this. In our culture, we have proven the richer we get, the less we give. And I began to think about that over the last 2 weeks. Why is that? I mean, people who make under $50,000 a year in our culture give about 6% of their income away. People who make over $100,000 a year give less than 2% away. And I began to think about, why is that, that the richer we get, the less generous we are? And I figured it out. Here's why. Because if your life is based on what you have, and you've become arrogant because you have more than other people, then there's no motivation to give it away. If you are smart, if you're considered smart and beneficial because you have a lot, why would you give any of that away? So see, when we develop an air of arrogance about our riches, it makes us less likely to sow them into God's kingdom and in the advancement of the gospel. That's why Paul said, hey, listen, Timothy, listen, let me tell you what the river does. The current of the river draws people toward arrogance. So make sure the rich people in the present world know, don't be arrogant. But then he says something that, I'll be honest, I think this has more significance to us than maybe the arrogance. He says this, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now here's what I suspect, looking around the room, and I know a lot of the people in the room, I know a lot of you who are in the coffee shop, saw you this morning. I know there's some people watching online. Here's what I suspect. Most people who are listening to this verse go, you know what, that's not me. I'm not rich enough to set my hope on the uncertainty of riches. So if you don't mind, can I just crank up the tension in the room just a little bit? Let me ask you something. If this afternoon you were to get a phone call, an email, some other horrible way, text of getting information, and your employer informed you that you no longer had a job, and that whatever you'd been saving for retirement or pension was gone, good luck, love you, best wishes. Let me ask you something. Would your world crumble at those news, at that news? Now listen, I'm not saying, hey man, I've got to provide for my family. Sure, it would be devastating. I'm not saying that. I understand the tension of trying to provide for a family. What I'm saying to you is, would your entire world collapse? Would your demeanor change? Would you have a sense of hopelessness? And you got to be honest with yourself to know that, because here, let me tell you what riches do. Riches have a tendency to become the thing that we set our hope in. We have confidence in the fact that we can provide for ourselves. We have confidence in the fact that we can do what we want to do. We have confidence in the fact that we're going to be okay because we've been responsible. Jesus says, or Paul says through Timothy, hey, listen, tell them don't set their hopes on that because it's so uncertain. You understand there's no amount of money you could have in the bank right now that assures you of any kind of hope because riches are so uncertain. Tomorrow, the dollar bill could be worth nothing and you could have a bank full of paper money that's worthless. And when we set our hope, listen, when you set your hope on riches and you are haughty and arrogant because of it, then here's what happens. If my hope is in that and my arrogance is because of that, then why should I ever give any away? Why should I sow it into God's kingdom if the currency of my heart and the value of me is found in my riches? Then I have to hoard them, not be generous with them. Paul, knowing that money has a way to capture our hearts, says to Timothy, hey, let people know, don't be haughty and don't set your hopes on riches. He says, but rather, check this out, set your hope on God, who richly, I love that he goes ahead and uses that word, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let me tell you what broke the rich young ruler's heart and what affects us today is that for most of us in the room, we're convinced, even those of us who are Christians, even those of us who have come to the realization that Jesus died on a cross for our sins and we've placed our hope and trust in that, here's what happens. It's the thing I've learned. The last thing to often be redeemed is the pocketbook, right? The checkbook, the wallet. Because here's what we begin to think. If I really do what God wants me